Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this afternoon, shall we? Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity now to open Thy Word. Thank Thee for the guidance that it gives us, for the teaching that it brings. Thank Thee, gracious Father, that God the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers Thy Word. And we just ask, Father, that Thou will hide the speaker behind the cross. We pray, Father, that we might glean some precious truth from Thy Holy Word this afternoon. We commit this time unto Thee, for we pray this in His name, the Lord Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2. And while you're turning for looking at the chapter, I'm going to ask you the question, what do you think when I use the word philosophy? Is it something that should be in a Christian's thinking? Is it something that should be of our experience? Most do not understand philosophy and most don't care. Isn't that right? As far as we're concerned, philosophy belongs in the halls of learning. And you may recollect or you may remember that there is a reference to the word philosophy in Scripture. It's interesting, this word is only used once, the word philosophy, in the entire Bible. And it's used in a negative sense. So let's look at verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2, please. It says here, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So I think by looking at this verse, we would understand the negative side has to do with things that have nothing to do with Christ, the things that are away from Christ. But the word I want you to focus on in this verse is the word spoil. And it has to do, when we think of spoil and use it literally, it means to plunder. In other words, you have two warring factions, and one side wins, like you read the stories in the Old Testament. Abraham going to war, and he wins the battle against the kings. And what does Abraham do? He takes a spoil, and then he gives a 10% tithe to the Lord. Now, the idea of a spoil has to do with something that happens to the philosopher and speaking to individuals. The spoil is a reference to one's Christian experience and salvation. It has to do with a Christian's joy. It has to do with a Christian growing and learning in the things of the Lord. And I know from my own personal experience that when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you may think back to your salvation, remember how happy you were? Remember how rejoicing you were? I got saved. And there wasn't anything that was negative or sad about that. And so here you are rejoicing and happy. And you can be sure that not long after that, you come across the wet blanket Christian. The one who throws a wet blanket over you and seeks to rob you of your joy. You have a lot of Christians, and I think I used this term before, who have been baptized in pickle barrels. They're sour all the time. And this is the picture that's being presented here, the spoiling. It's individuals coming to believers, and they're stealing, they're taking the spoil because they have been overcome by the things that were said to them. Now, the question that we would ask, how on earth were they able to do that? Bear in mind that in the New Testament, the Christians, where were they first called Christians, by the way? What was that place called? Antioch. The Christians there, the opposition came mainly from the Jews. The Jews would go in and they would seek to rob them of their joy. They would seek to drag them back under the law. And this is what it's talking about. You also had the Gentiles that were against the Christians, seeking to persecute them, because Christians were regarded as a cult or as a sect. So let's see how a person is able to spoil someone else's joy and someone else's walk with the Lord. First of all, let's look at what the word philosophy means. It's taken from two words, the word philosophy. It's taken from phileo. The Greek word phileo means I love. And then it's taken from the second word sophos, meaning wisdom. So the word philosophy means a love of wisdom. And I think that's a good word. And I think that that's something that we Christians can apply to ourselves. And I'm only talking about the word itself. It's a good word, a love of wisdom. And you might think back in your mind as you think about Scripture where the term wisdom is used and how it emphasizes the importance that someone needs to have wisdom. Now, what I did then is I looked at it from a secular perspective, because remember, Colossians talks about the negative aspects, the things that don't have anything to do with Christ, okay? And they were spoiling the believer in their philosophies. Now, let me give you some definitions. Number one, literally the love of wisdom. And I'm quoting from Webster's Dictionary. Philosophy is a general term denoting an explanation of the reasons of things, or an investigation of the causes of all phenomena, both of mind and of matter. When applied to any particular department of knowledge, it denotes the collection of general laws or principles under which all the subordinate phenomena or facts relating to that subject are comprehended. And if you think about that from a Christian's perspective and think about the Word of God, again, it's a good definition. It just depends which side of the fence you're on. Thus, that branch of philosophy which treats of God is called theology. That which treats of nature is called physics or natural philosophy. That which treats of man is called logic and ethics or moral philosophy. That which treats of the mind is called intellectual or mental philosophy or metaphysics. The object of philosophy are to ascertain facts or truth and the causes of things or their phenomena, to enlarge our views of God and his works. Isn't that great? And to render our knowledge of both practically and useful and subservient to human happiness. True religion and true philosophy must ultimately arrive at the same principle. Think about that. Number two, hypothesis or system on which natural effects are explained. we shall in vain interpret their words by the notions of our philosophy and the doctrines in our schools. Number three, reasoning, argumentation. Number four, courses of sciences read in school. And there are seminaries that I'm familiar of, they do courses in Christian philosophy. There are books that have been written on Christian philosophy. Is it good or is it bad? I worked my way through one of these books on Christian philosophy. I think it was written by a man named Geisler, who was teaching at a seminary. And the essence of his book is basically to show you how to think logically, and especially when it comes to sharing your faith and defending the faith, so that you're able to use the laws that are stated down in philosophy and to come up with conclusions. You make a premise, you make another premise, and you come up with a conclusion. And this is usually the area where people fail. Because if your premises, what you start off, your basis is wrong, your conclusion will be wrong. And that's why there is so much disagreement. And usually when it comes to arguments, what do we think of an argument? The big blue, isn't it? I argue against this particular bloke. And it's usually looked upon in a negative sense. You know, you're yelling and screaming at each other. You're talking and he or she is talking, but they're not listening. They just want their own say. And hence, if we're serious about what we believe, about defending our faith, about taking up and standing up for what we believe, we want to make sure that our thinking and that our facts are true and straight. This is the whole essence of what it comes to philosophy. It's a way, it's a method, it's the way we think, and it's how we think. And our thinking must always be what? Biblical. It must always be biblical. Now, remember what I said about thinking, and there's a real good verse that we talked about that I ask you to remember. I keep bringing this verse up, and I'm going to pick on the man from Bendigo to quote the first clause of Proverbs 23, verse 7, brother. Thank you. Hang on to that verse. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Memorize it. Hang on to it. Remember the reference. This is not just for somebody else, but when you look at the mirror, you can say to yourself, what goes on in my thinking? What goes on in my mind? What do I think about day in and day out? Is there anything about God that I think about? Or is it only when I come to church do I think about the things of God? And whatever you think, how you think, that's the person that you are. So you can not only ask the question in the mirror, but you can look at your own life and you can examine your own life and say to yourself, well, how am I going in my Christian experience? What's my testimony like to other people? How do other people look at me? What do they think about me and my testimony? Do they come and do they look upon me as someone who is positive and someone who will give them godly Bible advice? Is that the type of person? And if it's not, well, then obviously there's something wrong with our thinking. And we need to get the thing sorted out and straightened out. Now, when it comes to philosophy, what did we say? A love of wisdom. Okay? Now, the first thing that we need to know or understand is how do we define wisdom? In plain, simple English, without any $50 words. How do we explain to somebody what wisdom is? And this definition for me has been something that has stayed with me for a long time. Wisdom is a right use of knowledge. Wisdom is a right use of knowledge. So there's good wisdom and there is bad wisdom, as we will see. Let's turn, if you will, please, to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, beginning at verse, we want to look at verses 13 to the end of the chapter. It says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? That's talking about me. Hopefully that's what you can say about yourself. Okay, I'm not saying that it's me, but that's the question then. Are you wise and are you endued with knowledge among you? Now, let him show evidence out of a good conversation. What's another word for conversation? It's our manner of life. It's the way that we live that should be a good conversation. Our good conversation to our brothers and sisters in Christ, our good conversation in our families, to our children, the way we deal with other people. It's to be shown if we are endued, if we are wise and endued with knowledge, right? People should see that. His works. Now look at this, with meekness of wisdom. That's another thing that we really need to hang on to, with meekness of wisdom. Meekness is usually classed from our modern day perspective as what? As a weakness. If you're meek, you're weak. But what was one of the attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was meek and lowly. And a definition of meekness when it comes to the things of God is power under control. If you start to argue and if you start to lose your temper, you've lost the plot. You're not meek. And you will never be able to argue properly. All right. Meekness of wisdom, verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, what constitutes the heart? Intellect, emotion, and will. Again, it's your part of thinking that this is talking about. If you've got strife in your mind, turmoil, glory not and lie not against the truth. So we can lie and say, I'm going good. We can lie to ourselves. 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above. So there's the negative wisdom. But is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So we've got to examine ourselves in our own experience, in our own life. Don't worry about looking at anybody else. What goes on in my life? What goes on in my thinking? This is how we check up on ourselves through the written word of God. Is that me? Is that a definition of who I am and how I live? 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make it. Now go back to verse 13. A wise man is endued with knowledge. All right, you can't be wise unless you have what? knowledge. Wisdom without knowledge doesn't exist. So where do we get this knowledge from? You know where I'm getting there, don't you? Where does this knowledge come from? And here lies the difference between that which is considered good and that which is considered bad. It's the source of where it come from. We looked at verses 14 to 16 as seeing the evidence of something which is worldly. This is a worldly wisdom. It comes in worldly knowledge. And it's interesting that this knowledge, this worldly knowledge, is something that we are born with. As soon as we come into the world, we pick up information and we pick up knowledge. We learn and learn and learn. And if there is no Christian influence, what do? We learn the ways of the world. And what happens then? Well, we grow up, we go to school, we send our children to school, and God help our young people today who go to school. God help them. Because let's face it, we are fearful. What's happening? They're receiving knowledge in the school, and it is a knowledge that is contrary against the things of God. This is what the hullabaloo is all about. You know, little boys wanting to become girls and the parents can't do anything about it, and vice versa. You can't say anything against it, what have you. And they're constantly being fed and taught this rubbish, whether at school or amongst their friends. That's what our children grow up with. That's the knowledge that they receive. So how do you think they're going to turn out in the end? And I was just talking to the brethren there while we're having some fellowship and what have you. And isn't it interesting? Teachers are no longer interested in going into their classes. You know why? Not the subjects. It's the kids. They're too wild. They're too rebellious. And the teachers are afraid to say anything or do anything, because if they do, they lose their job. And they're so frustrated because they can't control these children. That's the knowledge that they have received. That's what they have learned. And sad to say, in some of our Christian homes, it may be that we're not teaching our children as well. We leave that to other people to do. So there's the negative knowledge. There's the bad knowledge that people come. And so when it comes to wisdom, well, it's the wisdom of the world. And it influences and affects others. When you get advice, you might get worldly advice. When you get counselling, somebody is completely at their ends and they say, I need counselling. So they will go to a recognised counsellor, but what are their philosophies? They learned their philosophy from university. Where did they get it from? And what do you think they're going to do when they go and counsel you? They give them their philosophy or their wisdom. And it's so sad, because sometimes people are at their wits' end. They don't know what to do. They don't know who to go to. They don't know who to speak to. And they might even try their brothers and sisters in Christ, but their brothers and sisters can't help them. They might go to the pastor. And they say to the pastor, Pastor, I'm having a terrible time. I'm having an emotional time and what have you. And the pastor turns around and says to you, listen, you need to confess your sins and you need to pray and read your Bible. Off you go. I've heard that many times. You need that sort of counsel like a hole in the head. There's nothing wrong with it, but the person is not being helped. You know why? Because the pastor don't know himself. He's thinking, how on earth am I going to help it? And I say that because I used to be in the ministry, as you well know. And I've had people coming up to me with problems and what have you. And I'm thinking, I have no idea how to help them. But the next step should be, but I will find out. How do you help someone who's suffering from anorexia? How do you help them? What do you say to them? There is a cause, there is a source within them that causes them to have this problem of anorexia. You can help them, but the thing is, sometimes it's overwhelming and we don't know. And people suffer and they pay the consequences as a result of them. Because there's more bad philosophy, there's more bad wisdom than there is good philosophy. And we see the good wisdom is mentioned as we looked in verses 17 and 18, where it is described for us as where it originates and what its source is. Now, let me ask you this. How have you ever heard it said of, I'm talking about Christians, we're in a family, I'm talking about Christians. Have you ever heard it said about someone else to say, that person just has no wisdom? What's meant by that? And how can they say that some individual has no wisdom? You think about that. Where did that come from, that they have no wisdom, when you're supposed to have this thing called wisdom? You have individuals who will just say the first thing that comes out of their mouth, don't they? They shoot off at the mouth. And sometimes it's whatever they think enters their mind, they'll say it. And then later on they found out that it's been wrong. I've had people who have divorced over this sort of thing. Because what was said to them, they followed through. Didn't look at the scriptures, and they were Christians. Didn't study the word. Oh no. Look, go and find somebody else. There's plenty of books in the library. And so it's very, very sad when this sort of thing takes place. And from our perspective, we need to be careful that we're not part of that. Now, when it comes to the knowledge that we need, sometimes as Christians, we get our knowledge online, don't we? We get our knowledge online. We get our knowledge on YouTube. We get our knowledge from our favourite preacher. We get our knowledge from religious books and CDs and all that sort of stuff. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but it's to the exclusion of the scriptures. We go all around and around the garden and what have you, and we fail to look at the oracles of God. We fail to look at the word of God. And yet the basic fundamental principle when it comes to a Christian, somebody who's just gotten saved and Christian, they need to read the scriptures. It's the most important thing, because as they increase, as they grow in the knowledge of the scriptures, they're going to be able to guard against the philosophies of the world. We must know the scriptures. Now let's consider a scenario or a situation, if you like. Look at things practically. Let's hypothetically say that we're confronted with a big issue in our life, something that is huge, something that overwhelms us, something that causes us real problems. What do we do and how do we respond? Well, usually the first thing that we do is freak out. And then we get all upset and concerned and we start to worry. We try to figure it out ourselves, don't we? I said we, then including myself. We go all around the garden and we'll go and talk to somebody else and what have you, and get advice here and get advice here and what have you. And yet what we really should be doing is what? We should be looking at the scriptures. We should know the scriptures, so when the time comes, when the test comes, we're going to be armed and we're going to be prepared. Supposing that your church, your local church, has voted and have agreed to accept female pastors, what will you do? Now think about that. You might say, yeah, well, straight away. But my point is this. What are you going to say? How are you going to respond verbally? What are you going to say to the individual who believes that we should have women preachers? What are you going to tell them? We should be armed for that, should we not? Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We've got to give an answer. And so when it comes to women preachers, we ought to be able to tell them where we stand and what we believe, based on what? Based on the scripture and based on truth. That's where, no just argument, based on truth. Supposing your local church has just embraced amillennial doctrine, how do you respond? What do you do? I remember one bloke used to say, amillennial, premillennial, I'm a panmillennial. Wait to see how it all pans out in the end. And that was, he thought that was really funny, and it's sad he believed that, but you know why? Because he didn't know. He didn't have that knowledge. What are you going to say to someone who is an amillennialist? How are you going to explain it to them? How are you going to tell them? How are you going to show them? Now, suppose someone close to you has come out. You know what I mean by that. They're homosexual. How are you going to deal with that? What do parents usually do when one of their siblings ends up in this way? They try to cover it up, don't they? They try to justify it. Oh, I will support my little Johnny or my little Susie or whatever the case may be, and I'm all for it, as long as they don't hurt anybody and blah, 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 and on it goes. But what will we say? What do we know about it? What do we know what the Bible says? And are we able to explain and defend it in our good philosophy to someone who believes that it is acceptable to be homosexual? Incidentally, is it acceptable? If you look at the scriptures, I think there's an obvious answer. The things that I brought up here, you really don't need a PhD to figure it out, because the Bible is pretty plain on some of these things, aren't they? You don't have to have a doctorate. It's plain and true in Scripture. And how do we approach the Bible? We take it literally. See, that goes against what? The amillennialist. The amillennialist will argue and believe that you can interpret the Bible how? Spiritually or allegorically. See, so you come to them with a particular area and topic and say, look, here's this verse, and this verse says that homosexuality is wrong. And you know what they will do? They'll spiritualize it away. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. No, that's not literal. That's not literal. And my sister sent me an email on the topic of the mark of the beast. And this individual claims that the mark of the beast took place under one of the Caesars of Rome. You can tell straight away, they're millennial. They interpret the book of Revelation as what? as historical. So they've got to fit everything in their so the mark of the beast has already taken place. You see what I'm talking about? And this is where they come in, and this is how they spoil individuals who have no knowledge or little knowledge of the scripture, and they will steal it and take it away, and next thing, the Christian is way off on a tangent somewhere. We need to have an answer for these things. Now, let me give you another clanger. Supposing that you say, I no longer love my spouse and I'm thinking about leaving him or her. How are you going to deal with that? How are you going to explain that? Supposing one of your children is married and now all of a sudden they decide they want to separate. What are you going to say? See, these are all areas that I believe we need to deal with, and we need to come up with an answer. We need to be able to explain and teach what the Bible says. This is where knowledge comes into it. And we find out the truth of these things. And as a result, when we give an answer, we're able to do it with wisdom. So, let's consider this thing, wisdom, once again. Doesn't it say in James, when it comes to wisdom, supposing we've been convicted in this area and supposing we're dealing with one of these issues or one of these problems, and it says in the book of James, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Shouldn't that be the first step that we take? But no. We worry and stress and we'll go all sorts of loops and what have you before we finally, as a last resort, we turn to God. Something that we have a tendency to generally do. And yet it ought to be the first thing that we do is to ask God for wisdom. And as I said before, in some of these areas, if we know the Bible, we don't really have to ask God in some of those areas because we're talking about Bible doctrine and Bible truth. We ought to be able to, just like that, somebody says, oh, homosexuality is biblical, bang, straight away we know that they're wrong. These areas, when it comes to family or whatever the case may be, we've got an answer because the Bible has already dealt with it. The important thing is, do we know that what the Bible says or what the Bible teaches? And remember, when we talk about wisdom, we're talking about a right use of knowledge. Now, how does this work? This is where the rubber hits the road. Something, again, practical. In the life of a Christian, who indwells the Christian? God the Holy Spirit, right? God the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. Who is the one who guides and convicts? It's God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, within the life of a believer, he is the one who will teach you and guide you into all truth. But then there is an issue there that we have to deal with in order for the Holy Spirit to do his work. And what would that be? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So the first thing that we need to be mindful of, and it says so in the Bible, that we have knowledge of, that we are responsible to confess our sin. Because if we don't confess our sin, God the Holy Spirit cannot work in our life and help us. Sometimes as Christians we may grieve the Holy Spirit. Sometimes as Christians, we may quench the Spirit. It's like putting him out. I don't want that. I know what the Bible says, but I don't want to do what the Bible says. I want to do it my own way. So we deal with our sin first. Then when we deal with our sin, that's when we ask God to help us and to guide us in whatever issue or whatever problem that we're dealing with. And how does the Holy Spirit do that? He works in our spirit, does he not? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right. So he works in our spirit. And as he works in our spirit, what does he try to teach or guide? Our intellect, our emotion, and our will. He tries to lead that. He tries to help our thinking. He tries to give enlightenment in the area of our thinking. So how does he do that? And there's the crux. He brings scripture to our attention. He brings all these verses to mind. Why? Because we've got the knowledge. We know what the Bible says. And when it comes to making choices or decisions or whatever, God the Holy Spirit brings up these verses to our mind, and as a result, we're able to receive that wisdom which comes from above, which is a result of God the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and in our minds and guiding us, telling us and pointing us in the way that we should do. This is the way, walk ye in it. And there is nothing more precious. I'm sure some of you have experienced times in your life when you've probably been at the deepest point and the Lord's given you scripture. You ever had that? There's nothing like it, I tell you. I've experienced that on a number of occasions, just through Bible reading or what have you. It's not doing this. And you read it. A lot of the times when you're having your Bible readings, when you're having your devotions, all of a sudden you'll see a verse or you'll see a passage. And you think, wow, there it is. That's an answer. It's as if God the Holy Spirit wrote you a personal note to say, listen, Peter, are you paying attention? And yet it's been in the Bible all the time. But somehow God the Holy Spirit illumines it. He lights it up. And you think, oh, thank you, Lord. I know what I've got to do. I know the way that I'm going to go. This is how he guides, and this is how he leads us. And we need to be sensitive in that area. We need to be anticipating something that we know will happen when we respond to the Lord. We're almost waiting for it. We've confessed our sin. We've got issues and problems that we're asking the Lord to help us and what have you. And we're waiting for the response. But we wait when he chooses or how he chooses to guide us. And then we think of the verse, I being in the way, the Lord led me. He will lead you and he will guide you. He will give you the understanding that you need in order to point you in the right direction. He's not going to point months and months ahead as to what's going to happen. He's simply saying, listen, trust me today. Trust me today. Because tomorrow may never come. Yesterday's gone, so there's no use stretching over what happened yesterday. It's gone. You live for today. So trust today. Tomorrow when it comes, that's another day. And so this helps us to be able to manage something that is overwhelming as well when it's difficult. It overwhelms us. And when we think, well, deal with today. And somehow it kind of shrinks a little bit because you're only concerned about today, not tomorrow or not what happened in the past. And that's exactly what the Lord wants from us. He wants us to rely upon him for his guidance and his truth. And let me give you some information and I'm done. But it's interesting, I looked up Psalms, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes on the word wisdom. It's incredible. It's used 113 times. The great commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ is to love the Lord your God with all your hearts and minds. There's your thinking. Okay? Peter says, and I mentioned that verse before, we are to be able to give a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. We have to be able to give a reason. Paul said, from our perspective, that we are set in defense and confirmation of the gospel. We need to be able to know how to defend it. And what did Paul do in his ministry? He reasoned out of the scriptures. He reasoned out of the scriptures. So when we use the philosophy in a right sense, it is a defense against heresy and is the centerpiece of apologetics. That's what it's all about. Now, it's good talking about it, but the thing is, the applications need to be made, and only I can make application to my life as you make it on yours. But ask the Lord to show you and to guide you. Ask the Lord to point things in your life that needs to be pointed out. Because sometimes when we get into a mess, it's because we haven't learned the lessons in the mess. We go through it and then we're in another mess and another mess, and all the time we don't learn any lessons. So we've come back to the same thing over and over and over again until we wake up and say, and the Lord says, are you listening to me? I'm trying to get your attention, but you're not listening. You're so full of yourself and you're so full of worry. You're not paying attention to me. You're not listening, because the still small voice needs to sound, and I need to show you some scriptures to give you guidelines and to show you the way that you're to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise thee and thank thee for thy holy word. And Father, sad to say, from our perspective, we neglect growing in knowledge of thy word, learning about the things of God, learning all about the great doctrines of the faith. And then when trouble comes our way, we're just helpless and we don't know what to do. And when we're confronted with philosophy of the world, they may spoil us, they may steal the preciousness that we have. Heavenly Father, we pray that our eyes will be opened. We pray that our guide will only be God the Holy Spirit. Thank thee for this time. We look forward to what thou art going to do in our life. Might we, moment by moment, day by day, walk in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.